having a gold cross hung around your neck, or a Bible in your home, or even attending church. There's much more to being a Christian than simply displaying these insignias and these signs. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God's only begotten Son. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has knowledge of Christ, heart knowledge, head knowledge, all the other kinds of knowledge there might be, and then commits themselves to living according to the example and teaching of Jesus Christ. In the last message, we noticed that a Christian is a person who exercises the spirituals. That is, they're people who have faith, they're people who have hope, and they're people who exercise love. But this morning, I want us to consider particularly the idea and the concept and principle of commitment. I believe this kind of commitment that God honors, the kind of commitment that furthers Christianity, is the commitment that is based upon counting the cost. And this is what Jesus teaches us in the scriptures that we've read today. The Bible tells us that after Jesus had spoken many profound truths and many stirring concepts, that many people, and it's described in verse 25 as a great multitude. In fact, it's plural. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said unto them. And he spoke these parables. And this commitment that I speak of this morning is a commitment that's based on counting the cost. Jesus taught us to count the cost. The Bible tells us that he used the parable of those who would build a tower, who did not count the cost, and who did not plan ahead. And when, after a few months, they didn't have funds to complete the tower, it would sit there unfinished, a monument to the fact that they did not count the cost and did not plan ahead. He also spoke of a king who decided that it was time to make war against another king. He did not send someone to estimate the power of this king whom he assumed to be his enemy. He didn't know how many troops he had. He didn't know how many chariots he had. He did not know whether the man might even have the mental toughness to go to war. So he declared war. But before anything occurred, here came this king with a massive army. And the Bible tells us that when the king who wanted to make war saw the king coming with his massive army, he immediately was humiliated and embarrassed and was a laughingstock of other kings. And Jesus said that if we start out our Christian life without counting the cost, if we start our Christian life in the enthusiasm of the flesh, then when we are unable to continue it, when we fall by the wayside, when we become unproductive and unfruitful, then we will become a monument to those who do not count the cost. So Jesus challenged this great multitude of people and said to them, count the cost. Decide if the truth that I've taught you is worth forsaking your house, if it's worth forsaking your father and mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters. And yes, count the cost and see if you're willing to give your very life for the things that I have taught. See if you're willing to die for the causes that I espouse. Jesus said we must count the cost. If we don't and then turn aside, We lose our credibility as a witness. Jesus then spoke concerning divided loyalties, which has to do with the same principle of counting the cost. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, Jesus said, as he spoke to a certain man that had come to him and said, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And evidently this man was caught up in the passion of the hour, in the heat of the moment, and he was carried away by all that he had seen and heard in the life and ministry of Jesus. And Jesus then spoke to him and said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. As we look at two words here in this particular story that Jesus tells, I think we can get a better understanding of his teaching. First of all, there's the statement, looking back. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back. This comes from a single word that simply means to use the eyes, to look. It has in it the idea of the act of seeing. Even though nothing is seen, it has in it the absence, to observe accurately with desire, mental vision, implying desire. So Jesus says, he that puts his hand to the plow and begins literally to look around. I think it has in it the idea of daydreaming, not only simply looking backward at what things there used to be in your life, or looking back at missed opportunities to be this or be that, but I think it has in it the idea of just looking around and considering some of the things that we see that are actually there, are some of the things that we imagine in our minds that we could be and do if Christ didn't make such a harsh demand upon us, if he didn't ask from us not only our best, but our very all, everything that we possess, everything that we are. Jesus paints the picture then of a daydreaming plowman, one who lets his mind run to this particular thing he had attended or this particular thing he might attend, just simply daydreaming. And Jesus said that such a person who allows their attention to be drawn from the task at hand is a person who is not equipped. The word fitted is a word that means well situated, convenient, and we might use the word equipped. If we have that kind of casual attitude about the teaching and the service of Christ, then we're not equipped to be the kind of service and the kind of servant, rather, that God wants us to be. Now, why do we need commitment? Well, the plowman who plows his field with a daydreaming attitude is not apt to do a good job of plowing. And if he begins to daydream about the things that he could be doing if he were not there in the field plowing, there's a good chance that he'll quit, that he'll quit early, that he'll quit before the field is finished, that in his daydreaming he will become too anxious to lay aside the plow and to put up the oxen, and therefore leave the field unfinished and unplowed. We need commitment as God's people. And I think commitment is necessary because there'll be bad times. And if we're not committed when the bad times come, then we'll turn aside. We'll begin to imagine how we've been wronged and how God should not have allowed this to happen. God should not have allowed this to occur. We'll go on and on daydreaming of what we could be doing if we weren't here in church, we weren't there serving God. And as a result of this daydreaming, when bad times come, we're apt to lay aside our Christian commitment and not finish the race that we have begun. There will be bad times in the life of every Christian. And I think commitment is necessary also because there'll be good times in our lives. And if we're not careful, when we enjoy prosperity, when we have a lot of material possessions, when our health is good and the health of our loved ones is good and there's no real pressing need, then in this hour of prosperity, we're apt to become a daydreamer and begin to consider all the things that we might be and might do were it not for God making such a heavy demand upon our lives. I believe that this is the reason that we have so few Christians in the world today. And that is because after salvation, they simply would not make this kind of once-in-a-lifetime commitment to the work of Almighty God. One of our serious problems is that we have been recruiters for Sunday school and hawkers of programs. Salesmanship makes us hucksters and salesmen. Many have lied to get a crowd. 40 years of selling people on Jesus has inflated our church rolls, overextended our budgets, overbuilt our physical plants, and overextended our egos. And now we must suffer. Now we're going to have to suffer the consequence of a massive infusion of non-committed people, which leaves us staggering and wondering where to go and what to do. And when just the slightest thing occurs to offend, the uncommitted person is quick to desert the ship and leave its rowing to others and leave its support to others. Jesus understood that the church could never survive without commitment. And I believe that that's the only thing, and I understand we need God's power and we need God's grace. We need God's love and all these things that I've preached that a Christian ought to be. But I think the bottom line is this, that Southwest Missionary Baptist Church has survived because there have been people who were committed to the cause of Christ. They were not committed to a program. They were not committed to having fun. They weren't committed to having someone brag on them. They weren't committed to having the money extorted out of them before they would support the work of God. And I believe that that's the reason that we stand today is a New Testament church. And I thank God for you. Now there are examples of commitment in the Word of God. And I'd be quick to point out that the first commitment, or rather the first example of commitment that we ought to examine is Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible tells us that Jesus said that as he prayed, that he had come into the world to do the will of God. There wasn't anything else that Jesus had come into the world to do except to do, complete, finish the entire task that God had sent him to do. Just think of it. Suppose Jesus had begun to daydream. Suppose after having put his hand to the plow, he had begun to think about all the things that he could have if he would simply turn his back on the task that God had sent him into the world to do. You know, Satan came and tempted Jesus and said, "I'll make you the ruler of this world if you'll simply turn your back upon the task that your Father has sent you to do." You know, it wouldn't have been unusual for any of us to have begun to envision the throne upon which we'd sit, the gold that would be round our necks, and the precious clothes that would be placed upon us, are the tremendous and huge and magnificent castles that we might live in, or even the adoration and the affection of hundreds and thousands of people as they acclaimed us their king. Yet Jesus never even entertained for a moment the idea that he would succumb to the temptation of Satan and turn his back on God the Father. Here is commitment. Here is commitment in example. Jesus, when it came time to die on the cross, the Bible tells us that he suffered the pain, that he saw what was going to happen to him, that he knew that he was not going to be miraculously delivered from the pain and suffering of the cross. And yet Jesus stayed true to his calling and finished the task that God the Father had sent him to do. And there's glory in completing the things that God has called us to do. There are human examples in the Bible. For instance, a centurion is a human example of faith. And yet this man never built a gigantic church. He never was the one who inspired an immense congregation of people. He was just a professional soldier who had a serious problem in his life. His son was sick, or his servant was sick unto death. And he came to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus said, well, I'll go to your house. And the centurion said, my house is not worthy to house you. I'm an unworthy person. And all you have to do is just say the word. You're a man of authority. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. And then Jesus said, I've never seen such a great display of faith. Not even in Israel among the Jews have I seen such faith. Here then is a man who believed that Jesus could. You say, could what? Well, let's not limit him by saying anything. We just believe that Jesus can. And I think we ought to say that we believe that Jesus can do anything that he said that he can do. And I've committed my life to that. I think you ought to commit your life to that. That Jesus Christ, that there is no burden that he does not bear. And that there's never a time when he doesn't care. I believe that's true. I believe it with all my heart. Would it not be right then to commit our very life and souls to such a person as Jesus Christ, who's too wise to make a mistake and loves too much to turn his back upon us? There is that example of faith. And then there's an example of giving. Many times we'd like to find an example of something so that we could follow it. And the example that I find is an example that is based upon an encounter that Jesus had with a certain poor widow. The Bible tells us that as he saw the rich men come into the temple and cast their pieces of great wealth into the treasury, that there came a poor widow who cast into the treasury two mites. And the Bible tells us that Jesus commended her because she gave out of her penury, gave out of her need. This winter, during the time when the months were, it seems, filled with cold and bad weather and sleet and snow, one day as I went to the mailbox here, I got a letter written in longhand, brought it into the study, and opened it, and there was a check and a note from one of our widows in the church that said, Brother Penn, I hadn't been able to get to church for a month, but here's my offering. And it included a check for every week that she had missed. And I thought, here's a woman who didn't even get to hear a sermon. Here's a woman who didn't get to hear a song. Here's a woman who didn't get to hear prayer. Here's a woman who got absolutely nothing physical or spiritual, as far as any of us might know, out of such an act of faithfulness. But I think here was a dear soul who understood well the parable, or rather the beatitude of Jesus, when he said, "It is more blessed to give than it is to receive." When I think of a human example of faithfulness, I think of Paul the Apostle. And here was a man who worked, who witnessed, who preached and taught, but he never sacrificed the truth to gain advantage. Whenever we look at Paul's life, he was a well-rounded Christian. He didn't give all of his time to one particular aspect of the ministry and claim that it was the most important. But Paul exercised himself not only as an evangelist and as a man who witnessed to those to whom he came in contact, but he went back to the churches where he had preached the word of God and men had been saved and baptized. Paul went back to these congregations and encouraged them to remain faithful to the truth. A human example of love. And I thought that'll be easy to find in the word of God. So I began to search the Bible, at least the New Testament, for an example of one person whom God commended for their love, of one person that Paul ever commended for that particular act that displayed their love. I looked for one, and I even called some of my preacher brethren and said, "Do you recall any example in the Bible where Jesus or God Almighty just pointed it out and said, in the New Testament, there is an example of love?" And about the closest that I could come to was in Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 25 through 37, where we read the account of the Good Samaritan. And even then, it is an example of a man who loved his neighbor as himself. But as Jesus concludes this parable, he said it is an act of mercy. And as I thought about what I thought would be so obvious and so easy to understand, I realized that the greatest example of love is not some man or some woman, some mother who gave her life for the life of her child, and we see that occasionally, some father who would die that his children might live, or even someone in the service of his country, a soldier boy or a sailor who would lay down his life to save the life of his friend. There is such a thing, the Bible tells us, that occurs from time to time. But the greatest act of love that ever occurred in this world, or will ever occur even in the worlds to come, was when Jesus Christ, in love, voluntarily offered himself on the cross of Calvary. Now, since Jesus did this, fulfilling his commitment to God the Father, I feel that all of us know the truth. We know enough of the truth. We have a grasp of the personality and person of Jesus Christ. We really, down deep inside, know what it takes to keep the church doors open and to keep the church and its services what they ought to be. We're not ignorant of what we ought to do in the area of attendance. We're not ignorant of what we ought to do in the area of giving. We're not ignorant of what we ought to do in the area of praying. And I rather suspect that at some time in our lives we did make a commitment to God the Father and to His Son Jesus Christ to be everything that the Bible teaches us to be. But somewhere along the line, we began to look about. We began to daydream, maybe even be embittered, that God would require so much from us, that it would cost such a high price to be faithful unto God. Sometimes it has cost us friendships, and sometimes fellowship has been disrupted. And certainly many times our home life has not been what we'd like for it to be, because we couldn't stay home and do what God wanted us to do. So we need to continue that commitment that we made. so that God can use us and not daydream about going out and being something other than that which God wants us to be. It isn't worthy of us to make such thoughts enter into our mind. It's not worthy of God to believe that God is satisfied with an occasional tip of our hat, that God is satisfied with an occasional blessing at the table when we sit down to eat. I think we need commitment today as we've never had it before. We wonder, you know, what's the problem in society? What's wrong in the home? What's wrong in our schools? What's wrong? And I think one of the great things that's wrong is that fathers are not committed to being fathers, and mothers aren't committed to being mothers, and parents aren't committed to being parents, and children are not committed to being children. Teachers aren't committed to being teachers, and preachers aren't committed to being preachers, and whatever else there is that's needed in our society. It's a lack of commitment and willing to pay the price. May God help us to understand how important it is, not only in our personal lives, but in the life of our church, to have deep, abiding commitment to God. We're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation. Will you stand with me, please, as our musicians come? And as we sing the hymn of invitation today, I would ask you to commit yourself unto God. But I wouldn't ask you to make that commitment without counting the cost. And I'm not going to stand in this pulpit and lie to you and tell you if you're saved, you'll never have any more problems as long as you live. That might be the time when your problems really start. And I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that if you're saved and baptized, that then all your problems will be solved. Not so. Your burdens may become lighter, but that doesn't mean that all your problems are solved. There are some that are solved and solved eternally, but I'm talking about getting tired, getting discouraged. I'm talking about just rubbing shoulders with the sinful and even bearing the burdens of your own conscience. I'm not saying we don't have those. Life as a Christian is a challenge. It takes commitment. Give yourself to Him this morning in your commitment to being all that you have. I think this is what God meant when He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? With all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy body, and thy neighbor as thyself." That's quite a commitment, isn't it?